Well, good morning. I know Adam already said it to you, but happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here. As we come on to this day, for a lot of moms I know who are here, it's a wonderful day. And at the same time, Mother's Day is not always a wonderful day. There are women who struggle with a lot of things, infertility issues. Some have had miscarriages in the past year. Some of you here are foster moms, I know, and so you struggle with that roller coaster of having and nurturing and caring and then having to give back. Or maybe you lost your mom this year. There are blended families and all the issues that come with blending families, bring them together. Single moms, maybe the toughest job in the world. And so I thought what we would do today is we're going to talk about a lady that dealt with some of those issues. They were very real in her life. In the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, we'll start reading in chapter 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, feel free to turn there. You can read along on the screen. It says, there was a certain man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of one of them was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And to her rival, it used to provoke her grievously and irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. The story starts with a guy named Elkanah. In Hebrew, his name means exploiter of women. Bad omen number one. Ladies, if you're looking for the guy not to marry, that's the guy. He's got two wives, which is bad omen number two. Sister wives, you've got Hannah and Peninnah. Long before the show was on TLC, here it is in the Old Testament. Hannah cannot have children. Peninnah cannot stop having children. And Peninnah would throw it in Hannah's face over and over and over again that she couldn't have children. So it says there in verse 6 that this used to irritate Hannah. That's way too weak of a translation of that word. The word actually means, it means thunder and lightning, if I could say it to you that way. It's hurricane force. It's used to describe storms throughout the Bible. This is the only time throughout all the scriptures that the word is used to describe someone's emotional life. It's here. Here with Hannah. So Hannah has this hurricane force anger going on in her heart. She's provoked by this other woman that's in her life, this other wife that's there. Because of that, here's what happens next in the narrative. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So what Elkanah does is he says to Hannah, listen, don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on the fact that I love you. The reason Hannah struggled so much with this reality is that in their culture, their country, their families, your well-being, your success in the future was in a lot of ways dependent on whether or not you had children and how many children you could have. And so if you wanted more laborers in the field, you had more kids. If you wanted more men in the army, you had to have more children. I think about my grandparents in that light. They tried to run a dairy in the Great Depression. My grandmother had 12 children in 15 years, no twins. The first 11 were born at the house, right? Any ladies want to sign up for that? No takers, right? So there are, if you wanted to have three or four adult children, you really, because of the mortality rates, you had to have about 10 kids. You had to have about 10 births. So women in their world who could have children, healthy children, lots of children, were seen as heroes. Women who could not have children, culturally there was no space for them. And they were kind of shunned. So infertility was it meant you were void of identity in some ways in their culture. So what Elkanah tries to do is he says to Hannah, Hannah, am I not better to you than 10 sons? And when they were in public at that one time a year, when they would go up to sacrifice, he would give to Peninnah and all her kids a portion, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion as a way of saying, listen, I'm not gonna treat you like other men treat their wives who struggle with fertility issues. I'm not gonna treat you that way. I want everyone to know that I love you regardless of whether or not you can bear children. It's admirable and it's disastrous all at the same time, because what he's saying to Hannah is, Hannah, don't build your identity on what the culture says about you. Build your identity on my love for you. So Hannah has two alternatives. She has cultural hope if she can have children, or she has spousal hope because of how her husband loves her. Neither of which are a solid footing or a solid foundation for our identity. So here's what happens in verse 9. And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now I want you to tag that word. That's a real important word. Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost to the temple of the Lord. She, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. The first thing it says there is Hannah arose. That little word arose, is real important. In Hebrew, it means a decisive action. Abraham rose and went to the promised land because God called him. Jesus arose from the grave on the third day. Same word, same context all the time. It means a decisive moment that a shift is taking place. And what happens is Hannah rejects this whole spousal hope that I have to build my life on my husband's love. She rejects this cultural hope that I'm going to build my identity on what other people around say about me. And instead she goes and processes her emotions in prayer towards God. And this prayer is what gives her peace. So the question is, well, what's in that prayer, right? Two things, two big Bible words for the day. Her prayer was built on two things: transcendence and transparency. Those two big things, transparency and transcendence. Transparency in that she says to God, oh God, look on your affliction. The word means a heavy wound or like a blunt, bloody punch. She said, look on the affliction of your servant. She says, oh God, do not forget me. Remember me, your servant. So in other words, Hannah goes in front of God and she says to God, okay, God, look, this feels like you have forgotten about me. I know I'm just one woman. I know I'm out in the country, out in the rural countryside. I get that, God. I'm one lone woman out here all by myself. But if I see your word says that you're gonna listen to me. You're gonna hear my prayers. But right now, it feels like you've forgotten me. And this really hurts. And you see her pray with this sense of transparency. Now, the reason that's important is because for a lot of us, we're not comfortable with that level of transparency. People who grow up in conservative, religious, kind of moral upbringings, a lot of times are not comfortable praying with that level of transparency. We kind of tend to think, well, we're good people and God loves us because we're good and we're going to heaven, and therefore we can't really say to God how we really feel. For some reason, we kind of feel like God can't handle that. Good people can't say that. But on the other hand, we have secular modern people who say all the time, you need to vent your feelings. You need to vent your anger. And that'll help. But I think a lot of us know and understand that the more we vent, a lot of times, it's just like venting a fire. And we get angry all over again, and we get emotional all over again. The more we talk about it, the more emotional we get over and over and over again. See, the Bible offers a unique approach to deal with the emotional life. Hannah, in transparency, goes to God and she acknowledges all of the darkness that she feels, all the hurt that she feels to the deepest part of her soul. And she throws her transparency on the transcendence, or the bigness. It's just another word that means big. On the bigness of who God is. And she starts to pray and she says, oh God, I feel like you've forgotten me. Oh God, this hurts. This feels like an affliction. Oh Lord Almighty, oh Lord of hosts. And all of a sudden she begins to pray and she's like, God, you're big. You created the universe. You're as big as the cosmos. And all of a sudden what tends to happen in her prayer, something tends to shift. And here's what we learn from Hannah. That at the same time, God, the God of the Bible, is personally infinite. Creator of the universe, big as the cosmos itself. He is personally infinite, and at the same time, he is simultaneously infinitely personal. He cares about each one of us individually and is always there to hear us and to meet every single need that we have. And all of a sudden, her hope tends to shift away from what the culture says and away from what her spouse says. And her hope shifts to a completely different space. And I know that because in her prayer, she says, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. Now, that could just be pious, religious prayer rhetoric, right? But when she says, no razor shall ever touch his head, then she's putting her money where her mouth is. You see, you couldn't give birth to a child and say, I want my child to be a priest. That was a bloodline thing. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, and there was a whole system for that. But if you wanted to have a child that you wanted to dedicate to the service of the Lord, there was a provision in the book of Leviticus called the Nazarite vow. You remember maybe Samson in the Old Testament? He was a Nazarite. He had taken a Nazarite vow, or his parents had. And that meant certain things. That meant that her son, if God gave her a son, was never going to drink alcohol. It meant he was never going to touch the carcass of anything dead because he represented the life of God. It meant he was never going to cut his hair because his hair was just representative of the covering that God had over his life. But maybe most importantly in this narrative, it meant that she would not raise her son. He would be raised in the temple. So when she says, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you, she's literally giving her child to be raised in the temple. And what you see in the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel is that she's basically praying back to God and she's saying, okay, God, I've fundamentally, utterly shifted why I want a child. I still want a child. I'm still going to pray for a child. I'm still going to ask you for a child. But before I was asking for a child for me. Now I'm asking for a child for you. Before I was asking for a child for my sake, now I'm asking for a child for your sake. Before, if you had given me a child, what would have happened is I would have brought that child. It would have become the center of my world, the center of my universe. I would have been, you know, helicopter mom watching over everything. I would have spoiled him to the degree that he was spoiled rotten, or that he would have rebelled and ran from me as far as he could. Before, God, I would have made my child an idol in my life. But now I want to dedicate this child back to you, back your direction. She's fundamentally shifted why she wants a child. And watch what happens. In verse 18, here's how she closes her prayer. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, what's interesting is it does not say in the text that she prayed, she got pregnant, then she ate and felt better, and then she had peace. That's not the order of events. What it says is she prayed, and when she was done praying, she gets up and she eats. Now, you know how it is when you're in a situation where there's a lot of worry or anxiety or fear, sometimes even anger. Your appetite suppression, you don't eat, you don't think about eating. But all of a sudden after she prays, it says she rises up, she eats, she has peace. Then she gets pregnant later on. So the peace comes first, because this shift has taken place in Hannah. So there are three things that I think we learn from Hannah today. Three things that in particular, two and a half of them are particular to moms, but there's something that we can all learn. And here's the way I was going to say them to you. As I was studying this week, I thought I was going to say them to you this way. Three things. Honor, attitude, and grace. That's how I was going to say them to you. But then I realized that if you take the first letter of each of those words, honor, attitude, and grace, it forms the word hag. So I thought that's probably not the way we ought to do that today. We're talking to moms. So I decided we're going to say it a different way. There are three things that every mom needs to give, okay? Three things. Thing number one, every mom needs to give God her children. Totally see this in Hannah's life, in her narrative. She says to God, God, I want a child, not for my sake, but for your sake. In other words, God, the child that you give me is not my child. It's your child. Your child that you have given. You have given on loan to me so that I can point him back to you, back your direction. This is so difficult as a mom. This is so tough. Mom, you'll meet another mom and she's got a little boy, you've got a boy, and you look at her little boy and he's 2 years old and he knows his alphabet and he can tie his shoes and he speaks French, right? And your son, eats food off the floor and scratches in all the wrong places and he's 18, right? And so you're like, man, what did I do? What did I do wrong? And so it's so hard for moms not to compare. And I'll tell you, it's so difficult for you, especially as moms, to not make your child the center of your world, to not turn your child into an idol that you worship. And listen, I'll just be honest, living here in Lewis Center, this is epidemic in our culture. Lots of little idols running around in cute little justice clothes all over the place, right? And listen, don't let your child become the center of your world. They were never designed for that. If you do, you'll ruin your child and to some degree, and you'll ruin yourself. They're not made to bear that weight. God has given you a child so that you can give your child back to him. And your role is to point your child as much as you can, as often as you can, back to him for the moment that someday you want to launch your child into the world, not for your honor, not so people come up and pat you on the back and say, man, what a great mom you are. Not that you launch your child for your honor, but for God's. Let me say it to you this way. Your child needs God in his life or her life way more than he or she needs you. And they need to become more dependent on God than they are dependent on you. So the first thing I would say to you is give God your children. The second thing I would say to you is to give God your marriage. And I know not everybody here is married today. I understand we have a lot of single moms here. And let me just give you a commercial for what Adam said earlier, so critical about life groups. If you're here today, you're a single mom, please find your way to get connected into a group. We're launching another term here next week, and there's a catalog that looks like this out in the lobby areas. Grab one of these. You can look through the groups, look through what they're studying, connect directly with the leader, or you can grab a card, looks like this, fill it out, drop it in one of the black boxes, and we'll personally help you get connected to a group. Summertime, great time to get our groups to meet every other week. It's a great time to check out a group, but you need support. What you're trying to do virtually seems like it's impossible. And you gotta be overwhelmed all the time. You need a group of people who can support you in taking next steps in your spiritual development. And I'll say to those of us who are in groups, we need the opportunity to do ministry alongside of and towards single moms. If you're here and you are married, every study, every parenting study worth its salt, whether they're interviewing children and asking them or you're talking to experts, they all come, seemingly the ones I read, to the same conclusion, that the number one need in a child's life that has two parents at home, the number one need is that mom and dad have a healthy marriage. So mom and dad, work on your marriage. The greatest gift, in my opinion, that you're ever gonna give your children is a healthy, Christ-like marriage where mom and dad honor each other and come together for his sake. You will set them up for success. You can get a lot of other stuff wrong and get that right, and you'll set your child way forward. Or you can get a lot of other things right and not get that right and set them way, way, way back. Listen, there's a priority order in Scripture, and here's how it goes. It's God first, spouse second, children third. It's a priority order that comes out of Scripture. But again, just putting all my cards on the table, what I see a lot of us here in our community, what we do is we just flip that thing. And it's kids first, and we squeeze in sometimes with our spouses where we can, and we try and shove God in on a Sunday every now and then. We flip that thing totally, totally backwards. So give God your children, give God your marriage, and then that leads me right to the third thing, which is give God your expectations. Let me read you a verse from Genesis chapter 3. It says this, the man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You say, well, why are you reading us that verse? Well, if you were here Easter Sunday, you remember that we talked about Cain and Abel and how Eve gave birth to them in Genesis chapter 4. What's interesting to me about this is that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam calls her Eve, the mother of all living, before she has children. How can Eve be the mother of all living when she doesn't have any kids? And here's what I think God is expressing to us all the way back from the beginning of the Bible. Is that motherhood is an expression, a unique expression of the nurturing side of God that is fundamentally built into femaleness. Now, you can argue with me to different degrees, varying degrees, how much is built into each. I'll give you that, but I'm saying to you, the scriptures, I believe, teach us that the nurturing, caring side of God is expressed uniquely in femaleness, in motherhood. So what? So here's what that means. You can be a mother. You can mother, let me say it to you that way, without being a mom physically. You can, ladies, pour your life into other women who need you. You can mother. You can celebrate the nurturing, caring side of God. It can be expressed through, teachers do it all the time. Teachers become surrogate parents in some ways, helping us, coming alongside of us in nurturing and caring and raising our children. What is that? That's an expression of the nurturing, caring side of God. We've got a number of ladies here at our church who will find a lady who's younger than them, a mom maybe who's just starting out, or a wife who's just starting out, and they'll take time and pour time and energy and grace and kindness in spending time with a younger lady. Some of our younger ladies, you say, you know what? Listen, I'm not years ahead. Maybe I'm just a couple of months ahead, and maybe I know one thing that the gal behind me doesn't yet know in her spiritual journey. I'm gonna take the time. I'm gonna tell you, hey, this is the one thing that maybe I know that you don't know. What is that? That's a unique expression. It's a celebration of the nurturing side of God, and it's just built in. It's there. I remember when our youngest daughter, Sylvia, she's now 10, when she was 4 years old, she had a buddy who lived up the street, one of her best buddies named Reagan, and Reagan had just transitioned to a big bed. And so when Reagan got in the big bed, she was getting up at night, kind of getting to getting up and down, up and down, up and down. And so Reagan's parents were trying to figure out a way, how do we get her to, you know, just calm down, stay in her bed at night. So here's what they said to Reagan. They said, okay, Reagan, if you'll stay in your bed, we will allow Sylvia, our daughter, to come up and have a sleepover. It was gonna be her first sleepover, right? So Sylvia's gonna come up, and so if you can stay in your bed 7 nights in a row, It's parental bribery. It's a beautiful thing. If you can stay in your bed 7 nights in a row, then we'll let Sylvia come up and Sylvia will have a sleepover. And sure enough, Reagan knocked it out 7 nights in a row. Bam, 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 bam. Stayed in her bed. So the time came. Sylvia goes up to spend the night. Well, they get up, they crawl in the big bed, and, you know, Reagan knows she's off the hook now, right? So there she goes downstairs. She gets up out of her bed. Her parents take her back upstairs, and then she comes back downstairs a second time. And when she comes down the second time, her parents say, they say, "Now, Reagan, if you don't stay in your bed, you don't stay up there with Sylvia, then we're gonna have to send Sylvia home." So Reagan goes, you know, waddling back up the stairs. Well, this time her dad follows her up the stairs. He wants to hear what's going to happen, see what's going to happen. And so he's sitting up there outside the door, and Reagan crawls back in bed. And our daughter Sylvia says, "Well, what'd your mom and dad say?" And Reagan says, "Well, they said if I don't stay in bed this time, that if I get up, you're gonna have to go home." And our daughter, 4 years old, Sylvia, looks at her and says, "Reagan, I am just your friend. I cannot help you solve this problem." And then she says, "You need to lay your head down on your pillow, close your eyes, go to sleep, and wake up wiser." 4 years old. She's 4. And that thing is already in her. That nurturing thing is already there. Now, some may call it bossy. I don't know. Whatever you want to call it, that's fine. But I'm saying to you, it's built into femaleness. If that's true, we should see that. We should see that in the person of Christ. He's God come in the flesh, right? Look at what we see in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." What an anti-hero comparison. Like when college sports teams, whenever they choose a name, they choose something ferocious, right? It's lions or rattlesnakes or bears or lions or Buckeyes, something mean and tough, and you know what I'm saying? No one chooses, no college, no high school says, "We're gonna be the mother hens," right? But Jesus says, how often? He said, "I'm a mother hen. I would have gathered you under my wings." What does a mother hen do that's tough? Nothing. But Jesus says, "I'm like a mother hen." What is a mother hen? If there's trouble, mother hen gathers up her chicks, spreads out her wings, covers them up, and she dies. She sacrifices. That's all the mother hen does. When I was in college, I just started to kind of begin to own my faith. And at that time, I was going to school and I was working at Bank One. And so on my drive back and forth to Bank One, I started turning on radio. And there was this guy on there talking about God all the time. And he was a pastor from California. And his name was J. Vernon McGee. And so I listened to him for years before I knew he was dead. He'd been dead for like decades and I didn't even know it. And he's just got this thing called the Bible Bus. Right, by the way, there's a Bible Bus app, little commercial for J. Vernon McGee, long gone, long dead. Still got the Bible Bus app if you want it, download it, highly recommend it. J. Vernon McGee told this story one time that I heard on my way to Bank One. He said that at their church in Van Nuys, this soldier came back from Vietnam, and the soldier talked about walking through a village that had been napalmed, and Agent Orange everywhere, everything was burnt up, and the soldier said that as they walked through the village, there was a hen that had sat in there that was just charred, and he kind of walked by and he just kind of kicked the nest. And when he did, the hen fell off the nest and out went running all of her little chicks. Then in the middle of all the crisis, the little hen sat down on top of the nest and she took the brunt of the napalm for her chicks. And I remember J. Vernon McGee saying, he's got that little accent that he had. "That's a picture of our Lord," he would say. And what he was saying is that when Jesus was on the cross, God left heaven, come in the flesh for you and me. When Jesus was on the cross, Jesus took, if I can say it this way, the napalm, the fire, the punishment of sin on him, fell on Jesus. Why did that happen? So that it wouldn't fall on you and me. So that you and I could live in freedom. And it's the only explanation that I know of for how humanity works in the world. Christianity offers the only way where you and I can acknowledge the deepest, darkest parts of not only our souls, but our behavior. And at the same time, we find freedom in that because we don't have to pay for it. Jesus has paid for it for us. So what do? You do what Hannah did. Today is the day for you to rise up. Hannah arose and she shifted her hope. How did she do it? She started off with transparency. So you and I come to God and we say, okay, God, you're the God of the universe, the God of cosmos, the God who holds everything the scripture saying, your righteous right hand. You're the God who everything moves because you've got it. Therefore, if you know all of that, God, you know everything about me. You know I'm flawed and broken and I'm not good enough. You know it. I may wear a good mask and maybe nobody else knows it, but you know it and I know it. And out of a sense of transparency, what do? You throw yourself on his transcendence. That God, if you are big enough to hold up the world and if you are big enough to come and die on a cross for me, then you are big enough to save me. And out of a sense of your transparency and your brokenness, you throw yourself on the God whose love was so big that he was willing to go and die on a cross, not for his own sins. He was perfect, but for your sins and my sins. And you come to recognize and realize that only that kind of love is what's going to sustain real change in your life and give you real hope. If that's you today, if you're in that spot, man or woman, it doesn't make any difference. In that spot, if you've never done that, and listen, I know in a room this size with people of this variety, we have some moral conservative people over here who say, no, I can't say that. I'm not allowed to pray that way because I'm a good person. And you're not good enough. And we have some secular modern people who have lots and lots of degrees and and all of that is great. And we're for all of that. At the same time, we will say you're not smart enough to hold the whole world in your hands and solve all of its problems, of which you are a part of. It's not just you can't solve the world's problems. You can't solve your own problems. So what does that mean? That means all of us are in the same boat and we all need the forgiveness that only God can offer. If that's you today, I want to give you the opportunity today to do what Hannah did, to turn your heart and focus in prayer towards God and to take the ultimate step into relationship with him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for folks who are here today. I know there are some here today, God, who know you, who have relationship with you. And I'm certain there are some here today, God, who don't have a relationship with you. But Lord, for those who are here who don't have that true north compass spiritually, God, I pray that this will be their moment today, their offering, Lord, of themselves back to you, that they would begin here. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, I'd like to help you take that step today. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer up here. And if you want to pray this with me in your seat, you don't have to say it exactly like I say it. As a matter of fact, it's really not about the words. It's more about the intention of your heart and life to put your life back into the hands of your creator and to say, you're the boss of it, I'm not. If you want to do that today, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for how you love me. Thank you for showing it on the cross. Thank you for taking the penalty for my sins on your shoulders. And please forgive me of my sins. And Lord, today I want to start new. I want to give you control of my life. I want to take the first step. Thank you for salvation. Again, we're just going to kind of stay in that attitude of prayer. Here's what I'm going to ask, that you would just allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've done that just by slipping your hand up. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point you out or anything like that. Would you do that right now if you prayed that with me? Thanks. Thank you. Yeah, thanks back in the back. You can slip them up, take them down. Thank you. Up here in the front. Awesome. Great. Anybody else? Yeah, I took that step today. Yeah, thanks. Beautiful day. And then, God, I just want to take a minute to pray for the women who are here in the room, who are that unique expression of all that you are and want to be and want to show us. And God, I pray for women today who, Lord, are on the top of a mountain, and I want to pray for the women who feel like they're down in a valley, that you would just remind us today, God, that your nearness to us is our good. And Lord, I pray for a group of babies that we dedicated today and children who are now in LifePoint Kids that will be launched into the world for your honor and your glory. God, I pray that you will give us grace to sustain us as parents. And God, we're so grateful for our moms in most situations, God, and how they've sacrificed for us. But ultimately, God, we want to spend all of that back to you in gratitude for how kind you are. It's in your name we pray.